Well, I've just been introduced to an author called John Green recently. Does anyone know this author? John Green? Okay, you heard of the movie The Fault in Our Stars? John Green's a very, very popular teen young adult author. And the movie The Fault in Our Stars is about a teenage girl dying of cancer, and she finds a boyfriend who's also dying. So that alone indicates we're living in a very different world from maybe a generation ago, because that the movie The Fault in Our Stars and John Green's books are hugely popular with teenage audiences. A generation ago, the popular movies would have been the romance ones, all joy and moonbeams. But now there's a sense in which a new generation is a little bit frustrated with the superficial and recognizes that there are real issues in life, and a kind of looking for some kind of help with those real issues rather than just constantly covering them over with froth and bubble. There's a need to be more authentic and dig a little deeper. And John Green represents that voice. And so in the Fault in Our Stars, he kind of has three different groups of people who in their own way are trying to provide some answers or perspective on the pain that the young couple are going through. Well, I borrowed Zach Eswine's preaching at City Prayers, and he's using this quote, so I borrowed it from him. It's a quote from John Green, the author, who explains why he writes. And he says this: "I worked as a student chaplain at a children's hospital for 6 months. I felt helpless and angry after my time as a chaplain, and I wanted to write about love and grief and forgiveness and how we can be hopeful in a world marked by ambiguity and questions we can't ever find the answers to." You see what John Green is? He's expressing his own heart's pain, that he wants to help people grapple with suffering, but he's doing it in a context where there don't seem to be any answers. How we can be hopeful in a world marked by ambiguity and questions we can't ever find the answers to. John Green's attempts are... he ought to be congratulated for making the attempt, I think, and for helping people grapple with struggle. His assumption is that there are no answers. That's a significant assumption, the assumption that there are no answers. But what if there were? What if we could actually make the assumption that there were answers? What if we examine again this morning what another sufferer says when he, out of his own experience of suffering, speaking into the reality of suffering, actually suggests that there are some answers? The interesting thing is, with the movie The Fault in Our Stars, when John Green presents three different responses, one of the responses looks like a Christian response. It's a kind of a one of those therapy groups, you know, where people sit around in a circle and share stuff, and it's led by a guy who seems to be a Christian, and he has this big carpet square that's a picture of Jesus. But the way he's portrayed and the way that group is portrayed is that Christian answers are kind of glib and trite and superficial. That's how that's expressed. And that's important to understand, because Christianity can be perceived in that way. And I just I hope that as we, again, talk about suffering and deal with the passage, that I don't deal with it in a glib and trite way. If I do, forgive me. But here Peter is talking about suffering, and he begins with a very radical statement. He says, "Beloved," as a pastoral word, "beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice." Well, that's all a bit weird, really. Don't be surprised. It's not strange, but rejoice. But the reality is we can be surprised and shocked and overwhelmed when suffering comes. It often catches us unawares. It seems out of place. We feel like it's not meant to be. We certainly wish it didn't happen. And yet it does. Peter is particularly addressing believers who will suffer for following Jesus, who will count the cost of their commitment to Him, even perhaps with their own lives. But even as we talk about that reality, there are things here we can learn about trial in general. I think sometimes as believers we can be surprised by suffering because in some contexts we have been taught, or perhaps I should say mistaught, about what it means to be a Christian. That to be a Christian means basically we can get all the good stuff, if I can use that crash summary. That because we belong to the Lord, we're entitled to every blessing and we are entitled to the absence of any pain, trial, difficulty or suffering. But sometimes Christians get burnt by that kind of teaching because then when trial and difficulty comes in their lives, they just can't compute what's going on. Does God no longer love me? Am I somehow out of fellowship with the Lord? Have I done something wrong? And it can even lead to saying, well, I was told that Christianity was this bucket load of good things and I'm not getting that, therefore I don't want that Christianity. That's why it is so important to be real, I think, about the reality of life and that there is pain and trial in life and it is not a sign of the removal of God's blessing. It is not a sign that somehow we've gone wrong or done wrong. It can simply be the reality that it's difficult to follow Christ and God is expressing His love toward us even through trial. Well, here Peter, you see, Peter who writes this, Peter is a realist. He's not an armchair theologian. Peter cares enough to speak out of his own past struggles. And he says, suffering is not strange. Beloved, don't be surprised, he says, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Let me remind you of Peter. Peter who writes this isn't just, you know, being trite and superficial, because Peter's writing out of his own personal experience, implying that there was a time when he himself thought that trial was a strange thing. If you know anything about Peter, he followed Jesus for 3 years and he just messed up and messed up again and again and again. And he was the one that when Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter made that profound confession. He said, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one from God." And Jesus said, "You know, congratulations. Absolutely right." And then Jesus began to say, well, for me to be the Christ means that I have to suffer and die. And remember what Peter said? He told Jesus off. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You see, Peter thought that trial was strange. It should not happen for Jesus and it should not happen for followers of Him. He had, it's got to be a bucket load of blessing idea. He thought it was strange. And then, remember, he denied Jesus 3 times. He said, "I don't know who you're talking about," because he could not identify himself with Jesus who was about to suffer. He could not bring himself to identify with that suffering. See, he thought it was strange. He couldn't identify with Christ's sufferings, but there came a day, think about this in Acts chapter 4, after the resurrection of Christ, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on disciples who were still struggling, Peter and John were told, they were ordered by the authorities not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Suddenly, Peter is changed. He no longer thinks it strange to suffer with and for Christ. He no longer wants to deny his identity with Christ. He now rejoices in belonging to Christ at whatever cost. In Acts chapter 5, we read these words, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Listen to this. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the name. Peter thought it was strange. He couldn't identify with Christ, and now he rejoices at the privilege of suffering. And that's what he's talking about here, you see. Peter's gone through that whole progression in his own thinking, and he has now found grace in the presence of the risen Christ to identify with the sufferings of Christ and to find in them both glory and purpose. The reason why Peter says, rejoice, in verse 13, do you see what he says after that? Why he thinks it's a joy and not a strange thing? He says, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. What means so much to Peter now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, is identifying with the sufferings of Christ. In this passage, I suggest there are just three quick things that show us the glory of identifying with Christ's sufferings. The glory of identifying with Christ's sufferings. The first one is in verse 13 again. He says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The glory there is the anticipation of future joy. Again, the idea of rejoicing in suffering is strange, but Peter highlights the fact that to suffer for being a follower of Christ actually identifies and affirms that that is what we are. When someone suffers for being a follower of Christ, it affirms in their own heart, this is what I am. I belong to Him. I suffer as He has suffered. As that affirmation is written home to us, it reminds us that we then follow the pattern of Christ. Christ had to suffer and die, and after that, the resurrection and the ascension and the glory at the right hand of the Father. As we identify with Him, we know that our life will follow the same pattern. Trial in this life, and after that, glory in His presence. So trial, as it writes home to us that affirmation that we are His, then we anticipate the joy, joy unspeakable, joy beyond anything we have ever known, that we may experience in His presence. I have these two little favorite verses that I've quoted a number of times, and I'll share them again because they pick up on this reality. One is Romans 8:18. Where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time, and you know, for Paul as well, no armchair theologian, Paul's life as a Christian was marked by enormous suffering. Beaten, whipped, nearly drowned at sea. The list goes on. He has a whole list in one chapter of everything he went through. But he's still able to say, I understand that these sufferings don't compare with the greatness of what is to come. And again, a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So again, Paul, same Paul, says these afflictions are light in comparison with the heavy weight of the glory and the joy that is to come. In the midst of our trials for the Lord Jesus, we may know that. The second glory of identifying with Christ's sufferings is the presence of God. Verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Suggest to kind of condense all that, the blessing that he's talking about in the midst of the trial is that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, the person of God is with us. Peter is suggesting that in suffering we have a sense that God really is Emmanuel, that is, God with us. If you read anything of the trial of believers, you have this sense that, well, really, I don't want to suffer for Christ, and I don't think I can suffer for Christ, and if anybody comes in here and, you know, tells me to be faithful to Christ or they're going to beat me to smithereens, I'm thinking, humanly, I don't know. My hope is this, that what will get me through is not my own poor human courage, but the presence of the Lord himself. There is that sense that the Lord comes to his people in their hour of need. There's a beautiful picture of that, isn't there, in Acts chapter 7? When Stephen is martyred, profound picture there of his death. But at the end of Acts chapter 17, we read this. The people were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, verse 54 of Acts 7. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I'm not saying that we would see that, but it does picture for us the sense in which the Lord comes to help his own. Well, that only made the crowd more mad, and so they rushed at him to stone him. And as he was being stoned, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against them. How does that happen? How does anyone do that? But that the Lord is there. That sense that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I can do all things. That's not the promise of a bucket load of blessings. That's the promise that I could even face terrible trial for the sake of Christ by his help. There's a wonderful story from history. I think I mentioned it before. A man called Polycarp, who was he was probably the last survivor to have known an apostle because he was a disciple of John, the last living apostle. And he was, at the age of 86, he was put on trial and he was threatened with wild beasts tearing him apart, and he was threatened with being burnt to death with fire. And he was given this challenge, reproach Christ, reproach the name of Christ, and you will be set free. And his famous answer was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And then he prayed to the Lord, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life. The presence of God is one of the glories. The third glory is the simple privilege of identifying with Christ's sufferings. That's what Polycarp's prayer expressed. I give you thanks that you count me worthy to share the cup of Christ. In verses 15 and 16, we're reminded of that. Peter says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Peter says something very obvious and helpful. If you suffer, don't let it be because you did wrong. But he even says, don't suffer as a meddler. You know, there are sometimes there are believers who can invite or seek persecution. In the past, people have done that. They thought, well, to be persecuted is the highest pinnacle of the Christian life, therefore I've got to make it happen, and so they make it happen. I think sometimes we as Christians can make that happen today because we can speak into our world too loudly and too harshly, and we can speak with judgmental and unkind words. And then when there's a reaction, we can feel justified as though we were honoring Christ. See, I'm suffering for Christ, but really we can cause it by just actually misrepresenting Christ by the way that we speak. And Jesus didn't speak that way. We're told that when Jesus came, a bruised reed he would not break and a burning wick he would not snuff out. He was tender. But again, what Peter is saying here is that if you do suffer not for being foolish, but because you are faithful to Christ, then don't be ashamed. And I think they're lovely words because, you know, sometimes if we're young or shy or whatever, we can feel if somebody mocks us or mistreats us because we say we're a Christian, we can feel a bit embarrassed and a bit ashamed. Peter's simply saying, don't be ashamed. That's a glorious thing. Remember, Jesus himself faced shame. Dying on a cross was a most shameful thing. But we read of him that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, here's a thought on suffering. This is from another commentator. He says, "Suffering for Christ leads to glory and tastes of glory, and it also gives glory to God." And then he quotes a story from Cuba. You know, under Fidel Castro's communist regime in Cuba, a man called Armando was a prisoner for 22 years. And in that time, he came to a living faith in Christ. And what led him to his faith in Christ was the way that the believers died. He talks about as believers were being taken out to be executed, they would shout out, "Long live Christ the King, down with communism." And those cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that in the end, when they were being taken out to die, they were gagged so that they couldn't shout out the name of Christ. But it was that conviction and that joy and that hope that led this man to become a believer as well. Well, there's another thing in this passage. There's a purpose in identifying with Christ's sufferings. Let me quickly look with you at the purpose. In verse 12, we're given a very clear indication of purpose. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." He uses a couple of words there. Fiery trial, the word literally there is simply fire. And he says, it comes to test you. Now remember, we read that passage in chapter 1, which raises the same issue. It talks about being tested by fire in chapter 1 and verse 7. Your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. The image of fire there is the image of burning something like a precious metal, heating it to such a degree that the bad stuff in the metal rises to the top and is taken away, and what is left behind is the pure metal. And Peter is saying, those trials that come upon you serve that same purpose. They are refining your faith, which is like a precious metal. You see, that's a connection with the suffering of Christ. When Christ suffered on the cross, his purpose was to atone for sin, to deal with sin. And now as we suffer in him, our suffering doesn't atone for sin, he's done that, but our suffering is still dealing with residing sin, seeking to purify us of it, to bring it out, to take it away. The Lord loves us so much, he gave his Son to redeem us, and he loves us so much that he gently fathers us through the necessary trials of life to deal with that stuff. Again, this commentator says, the fire of God's judgment that we endure is not the fire of wrath that will consume those who don't believe. It is the purging fire of his discipline. God will destroy all sin from his new creation. He has begun that work in us. The trials that we experience show us that God is already beginning this great work of renewal. See that lovely picture? God intends to have a new creation that is without sin. And as his new creation in Christ, he is beginning that work in us now, preparing us for the new heaven and the new earth. So even though trial is hard, we recognize it has this glorious purpose in his hand. Well, there's one more thing in this passage. There's a gracious warning. There's a gracious warning when we don't want to identify with Christ. He says, it is time, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's simply saying this. If God is working in us to cleanse us from sin in preparation for a new creation where there is no sin, that means that's hardship for us. When he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, that's a difficult translation. What that means is that those who belong to the Lord are saved through difficulty, in difficulty and trouble. It's not that their salvation is in doubt, it's that they go through hardship to get there. Because God's work of cleansing has begun in us, and he's simply saying, for those in whom it is not begun, what will it be like for them when Christ comes? That's the warning, and it's a gracious warning. Jesus gave a similar warning in Matthew 7. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There is a way in this life that's easy. We can avoid the sufferings of Christ, but what comes after that is, I say it carefully, but it's worse. But if we take the narrow gate and the narrow path, which is hard, it leads to life. And there Jesus is offering us that warning. Trying to avoid the hardship of following Christ now means that we will face something more. But if we're prepared to suffer with him and put our faith in him, what he opens to us afterwards is glorious. There's the invitation. Well, here's the final verse, the final summary. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He sums up the whole book in this verse. We suffer according to God's will. Therefore, we can entrust our whole souls to Him because He is faithful. And while we do that, we seek to do good. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. Let me just finish by sharing about the lady that we buried this last Thursday. Nola, who died at the age of 62, which is, you know, still a little early it seems, really through all her adult life had struggled with one form of ill health after another. And in the latter years it just declined considerably until she became very, very disabled and very frail. But she accepted all of that suffering as God's will and purpose for her life. And in the midst of it all, she lived for Christ, she died in Christ, and she is safe with Christ. But at the funeral, her children gave testimony, and their youngest son, who laughed about the fact that when the older three siblings left, he was stuck spending 4.5 years at home by himself with his parents. But he recognizes in that time frame, as his mother wrestled with her suffering but continued to love and serve him, it was in that time frame that he became a genuine believer. And he simply said this at the funeral, "I believe I am a Christian now because of her suffering." God does glorify Himself. God does have a will and a purpose. Let's pray. Father, as we deal with trial in our lives, give us grace. Give us grace to understand it, to see it aright, to walk with Christ in it, to know His presence with us in it, and to grow in Him. Help us not to be afraid to follow after Him no matter the cost, knowing the glories that will come that far outweigh anything in this life. Hear us and help us as we pray in His wonderful name. Amen.